I invite you to open your Bibles or follow along in the bulletin for our scripture reading this morning found in Romans chapter 2. We'll begin at verse 17. Just a reminder as we get into this, the theme of Romans is good news, the good news of the gospel of salvation and God's power in saving people. And the first part of that good news is, as Clint indicated earlier, the bad news, that we have a problem with sin. But if you think about it, and in the context of the whole book of Romans, that actually turns out to be good news. Because our problem is a problem for which there is a solution outside of ourselves, in the dependability and faithfulness of God. If the problem was that you're just a failure, or you have a low self-image, or your nose is the wrong shape, whatever we might add, there may not be hope there. But in saying that our problem is sin, there is great hope because there's a solution for that problem. That's the theme of Romans. So Paul's been developing this idea of the universal sinfulness of humanity, and he treats it in two categories. Secular sinfulness, that's Romans 1, and that's the sin that's just overt, it's out there, it's obvious. It's the sin of lawbreakers who say, I don't want to submit to God's law. I want to do what I want to do. And then there's the sin of the religious. And the sin of the religious is more characterized by self-righteousness and self-deception. It says, on the one hand, I accept God's law, but then on the other hand, they break the same law that they affirm with their mouths. We might call that hypocrisy. So in chapter 2, Paul has been treating of that category of religious sin. And he's been doing so by engaging in a dialogue with an imaginary dialogue partner who's a Jewish person who has not come to faith in Jesus, who boasts in his religious privilege, but for whom the law of God has not penetrated his heart. And for us to apply this, we should substitute this idea of a Jewish person with an evangelical Protestant, because that's what we are. So in verse 17, Paul begins treating another sin, and in this passage he treats two sins that are peculiar to religious people, even evangelical Protestants like us. Verse 17 of Romans 2, hear now the word of God. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God, and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law. And if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. May God bless to our hearts this reading of His Word. Two religious sins are addressed in this text. Both of them are characterized by this idea that sin uses the gifts of God against God. So Paul here addresses two gifts of God that religious people tend to use against God. The Word of God, the Bible, is the first one, and circumcision, and we could summarize that by talking about church membership and the sacraments of the church is the second one. So let's launch into that first one, a misuse of God's Word. It's common for people to use the gifts of God in order to avoid God. For example, somebody might be blessed with a lot of financial resources, and yet will use those resources so as not to need God in life. Someone else might be blessed with a good sense of humor and will use that good sense of humor to win the approval of others so that they don't need God's approval. Or others might be blessed with a good intellect and will use that intellect to explain away why they don't need God. We could go on and on. And this passage is another example of that. Taking the gift of God's Word and twisting it in a manner so as to avoid God. So let's look at how Paul addresses that here. And we actually have 15 elements of the Jewish religious interaction with the Bible that are described here. And we don't have time to address them all. But just to look at a few of them, it says in verse 18 that God's Word allows His people to, quote, know His will and approve what is excellent. What's that talking about? Well, what he means by that is that the Bible will help a person discern the best course of action when you find yourself in a position of uncertainty. Are you ever in that position? You're a parent. You don't know what to do with your children. You're facing a decision in your business. You're not sure what to do. You're facing a life decision. You don't know what to do. These are common things that we all encounter repeatedly in life. And the Word of God guides us in such situations. It helps us know what God's will is, not by giving us specific direction. When your children do this, do that. That's not the specific way the Bible addresses us. What it does instead is it forms our character to be wise people. And wise people figure out what the best course of action is. God's Word changes our heart to be wise people. And then in verses 19 through 20, several different ways that Paul's imaginary dialogue partner has been able to be a teacher of God's word are listed. So, when you teach the Bible, you learn it at a different level. You teach anything, you learn it at a different level, don't you? You have to. And Paul's dialogue partner here has been a teacher and has learned some of those deeper things of God's word. So it lists several of those. He's been able to be a guide to the blind, which is likely a reference to Gentiles. He's also been a light to those in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, and a teacher of children. So those things speak of a desperate need of those who don't have the benefit of God's word, right? They they're in darkness. If you don't have the benefit of God's word, you're in darkness. That's a condition that's marked by both danger and despair, right? To be in darkness. It's to be foolish. The book of Proverbs likens the way of the fool to just basically a failure in life. Life just doesn't work for the fool, even though it may seem at times to work temporarily, but it ends up all falling apart in the end. And the Bible protects us from that. And it's a teacher of children. To be an infant or a child is to be vulnerable to every threat that life might pose. And to be mature, the opposite of being a child in the view here, is to be strong and stable. The Word of God brings these benefits and more. And this dialogue partner of Paul's has taught those things. Yet, there's a problem. And maybe we're given a hint of that problem in the language of verse 19 when he introduces all these teaching roles by saying, "And if you are sure," there is, I think, a misplaced confidence in the heart and life of this teacher. He's in a position of power. Teachers are. And he has all the answers, sure of himself, and holding himself above others. And yet, the problem becomes obvious in verses 21 to 23, where we read that he doesn't practice what he preaches. He preaches against stealing, then he steals. He preaches against adultery, then he commits adultery. He preaches against idolatry, and then he robs temples. That's a little confusing. Temples were known to be repositories of a lot of valuable possessions, and so they were often the target of thieves. Jews weren't known to rob temples, but possibly what Paul is referring to here is that they were very willing to trade at a profit to themselves of stolen goods that were stolen from temples, even though those goods in the Jewish mind would have been defiled by being devoted to an idolatrous purpose. So, in a word, what he's addressing here is hypocrisy. They proclaim loudly the law of God and yet don't keep it themselves. So, let's just pause for a minute here, though, to remind ourselves of the benefit and power of God's Word. Paul expects that the Word of God has the power to change the heart. The Word of God is intended to be what's referred to as a speech act of God. And by speech act, what I mean is that God acts merely by speaking a word. Think of Genesis 1. And God said, "Let there be," and there was. Let there be animals, and there was. Let there be stars, and there were. God spoke the world into existence. And that didn't end with Genesis 1. The rest of the Bible is a speech act of God. So when God says, do not steal, for the one who receives that word, it becomes a redemptive, powerful act of God to change the heart so that it doesn't want to steal anymore. That is the intent and the purpose of God's word. Yet something has short-circuited that in this case. And something short-circuits that frequently in the case of those who are guilty of religious evil, the very ones Paul is targeting here in this text. What is the problem? Well, verse 13, I think, earlier had identified the problem when it said, for it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. To say that differently, the word of God had affected their minds, but had not penetrated to their hearts. They had a little knowledge, but it was insufficient knowledge because it didn't go deep enough. It was a shallow knowledge that did not lead to repentance. Shallow knowledge is a dangerous thing. In his book, Think Again, Wharton Professor Adam Grant makes a reference to something called the Dunning-Kruger effect. And here's how he defines the Dunning-Kruger effect. It's an effect wherein, quote, people who scored the lowest on tests of logical reasoning, grammar, and sense of humor had the most inflated opinions of their skills. So more precisely, they discover that when someone knows nothing about a topic, they don't, they don't have a lot of confidence. They know nothing. And so they don't pretend to know anything. But when they learn just a little bit, in their own minds, they tend to become experts. And then as they learn more, they gain more humility. They learn, oh, this is a lot more complicated than I thought it was. We saw that in the pandemic, didn't we? When non-medical people read an article on the internet, and all of a sudden they became experts in all things medical related to the pandemic and its treatments and all that stuff. We saw it, I remember kind of a humorous example of that. With our son, when he was 4 years old, he watched a PBS show on brain surgery. And we had a gathering of adults in our house. This is when we lived in Maryland, not long after that. And we found our son in the middle of a group of adults lecturing them on brain surgery, a four-year-old. And he knew enough to think he knew everything. But he didn't know enough to realize he knew almost nothing about that topic. And that's exactly what Paul is aiming at here. Dunning-Kruger, in their that Dunning-Kruger effect, they graph that where a person with a little bit of knowledge is kind of the x-axis, and then the y-axis is the I think I got that backwards. But anyway, the idea is there's a bump in confidence when you know just a little, and then as you learn more, the confidence goes down, and then you learn more and more, and eventually your confidence goes back up again. But that first little bump they refer to as Mount Stupid, and I think what Paul is referring to here is a religious version of Mount Stupid. It's when you just have a very intellectual knowledge of God's word, but it hasn't penetrated the heart. And the result is you think of yourself as righteous. You know, don't steal. Well, you know, I've never robbed a bank. Don't murder. Well, you know, I've never killed anyone. And Jesus addressed that, didn't he? When he, the lawgiver himself, Jesus, explained the law to us in the Sermon on the Mount. You remember what he said? You know, you've heard it said, thou shalt not murder. But I tell you, and here's Jesus' understanding of that law, the sixth of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not murder. If you have been angry with your brother, you have violated the sixth commandment. Do you see what he's doing there? He's taking it to the heart level. And that's when we descend from Mount Stupid. And when we realize, oh, I've got a bigger problem here than I thought I did. So that's the step that is necessary for us. To identify and to take in God's word and let it reach our hearts, to expose heart problems we have. And then we become humble and repentant. We realize, I have no answer for this. I cannot change my heart. I need outside help. Note what happens when God's people fail to do this. Verse 24. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Is it possible the many Christians who are praying for revival in our nation, is it possible that the central problem is not out there in our culture somewhere? It's in here, in the church. That's exactly what Paul is saying here. The reason the gospel hadn't penetrated Gentile areas during the Jewish era, the reason the Queen of Sheba's experience was an outlier and not normal, is because of the failure of God's people to do just this, to let the word of God penetrate their hearts to the point that they were humbly repentant. They had misused the word of God. Here's the second misuse of gift of God, misuse of church membership, and it deals with, beginning there in verse 25, with Jewish pride in their circumcision. And that was the rite that indicated a person was in instead of out. They were part of God's people, the Jewish nation. And in this patriarchal culture, only males were circumcised. Females were considered part of God's people through their association with a circumcised male. And much of the pride, Jewish pride in circumcision in biblical times, in the New Testament times, was a reaction to something that had happened two centuries prior to this with a Greek ruler by the name of Antiochus. He was ruling Judea in the middle of the 2nd century B.C., and he was determined to stamp out Jewish culture and turn the Jews into a Greek culture. So two things that he targeted were temple sacrifices. He wanted to end temple sacrifices and circumcision. So he imposed the death penalty for any who violated his restrictions. No temple sacrifices, no circumcision. But the Jews rebelled against that, and Jewish parents were willing to die in order to circumcise their sons. And Jewish rabbis eventually said that no circumcised man would go to hell and that circumcision would save the nation. So that's the backdrop of this Jewish pride in circumcision. And notice that Paul is not opposed to the rite of circumcision, though he did acknowledge that baptism replaces it in our current era. But he says there in verse 25, circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. So circumcision is the cutting of the male organ, the part that is associated with filth in this day of scarce water when daily showers and baths were not possible. Scarce water was reserved for more essential purposes. This was known to be a part of the body that just collected filth. And so it became a symbol of the filth of sin. And so Paul's point, again, is one of hypocrisy. You boast in circumcision, but the thing that it symbolizes, the circumcision of the heart, the cleansing of the filth of disobedience and sin, you don't seem to be that concerned about that. And so the application for us is, I think, obvious. Just as circumcision was the outward symbol that a person was part of God's people, for us, baptism is a sign of that. Baptism which brings us into church membership. And to take pride in that, while at the same time living a life that is at odds with that commitment, is to be guilty of exactly what Paul is addressing here. It's using God's gift of baptism and church membership to escape God. We could say the same about the other sacrament of the church, the Lord's Supper. There's an error known as sacramentalism, which says that the grace of God comes through the mere observance of these sacraments, apart from a person's faith. And that's the error that Paul is addressing here. Now, the other side of that needs emphasis in our day, because just as there are some people who boast in church membership and think that they have some advantage just by being a church member, apart from faith, I think in our day, I find it more common for people to think that church membership is of little value. It's pointless, almost. You can have a genuine relationship with God apart from that. I would point out that Paul does say circumcision is of value. The rite of initiation into God's people, which in our era is baptism, not circumcision, does have value, Paul says here. I'm thankful that God has put it on the hearts of our youth pastor, Clint, and our children's director, Katie, and they've really led us in this, to have as one of our explicit goals in the raising of our children that when they leave home, they love the church and they are committed to God's covenant people. That's a valuable goal that we all, I know, share and embrace, and that Paul does as well. So let me conclude like this. So Paul addresses these two areas where we use God's gifts, the Word of God, church membership, so that we don't need God. And what he's trying to do here is to get religious people like us to say, I do need God. I have an evil heart that I need to deal with. And when I deal with that evil heart, I see that it's far bigger than my ability to deal with it. I need help. I need divine help. One of the characters in C.S. Lewis's Narnia Chronicles is a boy named Eustace. And he's smug and self-centered. And as the story develops, his outward appearance begins to reflect his inner life, and he becomes a dragon. And when he becomes a dragon, he starts to see that dragonness is not just his exterior. He has all along had a dragon heart. And he tries to change his dragon exterior and realizes that he cannot do it. So Aslan, the Christ figure, comes along. And Aslan alone helps Eustace undragon his own heart and exterior. And that's exactly the purpose of this passage. God wants to change us from the inside out. We all have a dragon heart. And we must see our dragon heart and through humble repentance take it to God for help. We will never be ready for the gospel and its good news until we own that ourselves. So, application this week is the same as it was last week. Would you pray and ask God to show you your dragon heart? Show you perhaps how you've used the gifts of God so that you don't need God anymore in your life. You don't need to be afraid of God's answer to that prayer that he would show you your sin. It's the path to Jesus. It's the path to life and joy. Let's pray to him now. Oh God, we do confess, even good evangelical Protestants like us, we have a dragon heart. We still see that in our lives. Even those of us who've been walking with you for decades, we still see the power of indwelling sin in our lives. Thank you, Jesus, that you can deal with our dragon hearts. Lead us to see our sin. Lead us to fresh, humble repentance. And then lead us to Jesus, the sin bearer, our Savior, the one who cleanses us, the one who empowers us, who changes our hearts to obey you and live for you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.